Let us take a look now in chapter 11, and we begin right away with this first verse, which is the cause. There are several verses. I don't want to suggest that there's one verse or one section in the book of Revelation that is the cause of more consternation than others, but certainly this verse does cause a lot of commentators concern. It causes a lot of folks some wonderment as they read it. John is told, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there.'" Well, remember we talked early on in the fall about the time when this book was written. And scholars look at either an early date of around 65 A.D., 65, 66 A.D., which would be before the destruction of the temple. 70 A.D., destruction of the temple, big, big, big event in the life of the Jewish people. Remember that the temple was replacing the tent, the tabernacle, that Moses and Aaron had been instructed to build in the wilderness. And that tabernacle continued with them until they finally were able to overthrow the people who lived in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. They ended up taking the city of Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem, Solomon had the opportunity to build a temple. David wanted to build the temple, but God said, "No, you can't because you have blood on your hands." Solomon is the one who will build the temple. The temple replaced the tent, the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple were the not only the symbol, but the place. It was the center of Jewish worship. It was at the tabernacle and then later at the temple where the animals would be killed, where their blood would be drained, where blood would be cast onto the altar, where the carcass would be burned, where all of the sacrificial system of the Aaronic priesthood would occur at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And so, the temple, you remember, was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and took the people of Judah captive. And then Nehemiah, remember, he is in the presence of King Ahasuerus, and King Ahasuerus says, "You look down in the dumps today, lad. What's the matter?" And at that point, remember the shortest prayer in record? It says that I, Nehemiah, I prayed to the Lord and then said, "O worthy King Ahasuerus." What did he pray? Well, it doesn't actually record the prayer, but I think what he said was, "Help me now." And then he prayed. Then he spoke to King Ahasuerus. And he requested permission to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and then with Ezra went back and rebuilt the temple. Now that would be referred to then as the second temple. The first temple was when Solomon built it for the people of Judah in Jerusalem. It was destroyed, very much significant destruction by the Babylonians. And then 150 years later, Nehemiah and Ezra, 70 years later, I'm sorry, come back to Jerusalem, and they restore the walls and the building of the temple. This all happens approximately 500 B.C. Now, that temple continues into the time of Christ. Herod, the Herod of Jesus' fame, Herod decides he wants his apartments, he wants his palace to be on Temple Mount. So Herod starts not a rebuilding campaign, but an expansion campaign of the building of the temple. And so he extends the precincts of the temple during his reign, and it's for 60-some-odd years that it takes for all of his architectural work to be completed. He's dead by then, but it continues on into around 60 A.D. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and 24, he tells them, woe to you Pharisees, and he tells the people as well as the Pharisees that destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he's talking about his own body, but they think he's talking about this temple that's been sitting there for 500 years now and has just had this enormous rebuilding, revamping campaign brought on by Herod. And they're thinking, he's saying, tear all of this down and I will bring it back up in 3 days. And the point is that they say it's taken us 60 years. Well, the point is, what they're speaking about is the work of Herod to bring this construction to completion. The temple, have I told you? It's the center of their worship. This is their identity. The temple is, you can see Jerusalem from any direction. It's sort of like the Capitol here.
Used to be.
The architectural design for the Capitol building here in Austin was such that anyone who was to build in the precincts around the Capitol had to leave a sight line so you could see the Capitol, whether you're looking up Congress or you're looking across from 12th or you're looking from the north, the south, the east, the west. Whatever angle you're looking at, you can see the dome of the Capitol. Well, the same thing was true with the temple in Jerusalem. No matter what direction you were coming to Jerusalem from, you saw the temple. And the temple had an enormous amount of gilding on the building so that the sun would shine on that building and your eyesight would be dazzled. You would look at it and you'd say, there's the temple of God. Now, what happened in 70 AD? In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And destruction was overwhelming. There was a rumor that there was enormous amounts of gold and silver in the temple. In fact, so much so that the priests had kind of lost track of it, and it was just sweepings, you know, things. It would get caught up in the dust, and it would be in the crevices of the floor. So when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, they took these long pry bars, and they would force rocks off of one another. And in fact, the prophecy was that not one stone would be left on another. Why was not one stone left on another? Because everybody was looking for the gold. They were prying things apart. And if you go to the Wailing Wall, we have not been, but you've seen pictures of it. The stones are probably half the size of the wall here on the room. So probably 4 to 5 feet high by 5 feet wide by maybe 10 feet long. Huge, huge boulders crafted by masons back in the 5th century B.C. and earlier in order to build this grand temple. And it was all destroyed. Left as a potter's field, Jeremiah says. And this is what happened in 70 AD. So you can imagine the terror and the anguish that came upon the Jewish people when their temple was destroyed. Did I tell you this was the center, the very center of their thinking? The temple. In fact, you remember... you remember Jesus said that there are going to be those who are, it was Jeremiah the prophet, there are those who are going to say in that day, to the temple, because when we get into the temple, at least we're safe there, because no one is going to desecrate this place. And of course, they were terribly wrong. And the temple was destroyed. Now, then we come back to our book of Revelation. And what happens, John is told, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, the question about the dating of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is either it was written just prior to the destruction of the temple, around 65-68 AD, or it was written 30 years later, 25 years later, around 95 AD. So, here's your question. assuming the letter was written, the book of Revelation was written in 65 A.D., what does this command to John cause you to think? What does this tell you? It's written in 65 A.D. Let's assume that for a sake. It's written in 65 A.D., and John is told, here's a measuring rod, go and measure the temple. Okay, go measure the temple. Oh, okay, I can do that, yes. In fact, let me go do it now. I'll go measure the temple. Now, let's assume, for sake of argument, that the book is written in 95 A.D. And John is told, here is a measuring rod, go measure the temple. Now what do you do?
You'd have to take the information from the Old Testament that gave some measurements for the original tabernacle. Mm-hmm. The only thing that would be there.
It's gone.
He had reference to.
Yeah, it's gone. It's
so
not there.
The literal one is gone.
Yeah. Now, what would your response be if you're John? What do you suppose your response is to this command? I'm sorry?
What temple?
What is the temple?
How would you feel? I can't do it. How else would you feel?
Why did you ask me to do something I can't do?
Just to be
that. Anybody could ask God that.
Yeah, it's like Job's question.
Yeah,
why ask me?
Yeah.
Where are you when the stars
are? Yeah. Did I tell you that the temple had been the center of their very identity? How would you feel if you were reminded only 20 years later, oh, by the way, the very identity of who you are as a people has been destroyed. Go and measure. What? So the reason that I bring you all of this is to realize that when you interpret Scripture, it's not simply a matter of two-dimensionality. It's not just, oh, go measure the temple. Well, the temple's not there, so he must have done something else. It's, oh my goodness, I am being reminded again as I am receiving this apocalyptic message from God that our very identity has been destroyed. And I think that John, if this were written in 95, is probably writing through tears. He, at this point, as he's being told to go measure the temple, he's saying, oh my God, that which we have identified our very being as a people for centuries has been destroyed. God, what are you asking me to do? Do you get that? Can you understand where John might be, assuming that this were written in 95? And I'm not determined. I'm not one of these 65 and nothing else Nazis. And it could well have been written in 95, but I just want you to see that at this verse, this is going to call up a lot of different interpretive understandings. If it was written in 65 AD, no problem. Go measure the temple. If it was written, however, in 95 AD, now, then what do interpreters do? Once they get over the fact that the very identity of the Jewish people has been destroyed by the Romans, now the question is, what am I measuring? Donna, you made a good point. One way to measure it is to go back into the Old Testament, and I'm going to write down, I'm going to use the instructions to Solomon as to what that measurement is.
Because I'm assuming that was the basic parts of the temple were designed in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Herod
just added more stuff. Yeah.
But in his mind, then it would be the figure, it's a figurative issue.
Yeah.
It's, you know, look at it, what were the measurements, and what was where.
Yeah. And in fact, verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over the nations. In other words, all that stuff that Herod has added, irrelevant. Don't pay any attention to that. So, yes, Bernie.
There's probably people that believe that the book was written in 65 because of they used this verse.
Yes, this verse is a key verse for those who hold to an early writing. So those who hold to a late writing on other evidence have now to come to this verse and say, okay, what are you going to do with this verse? And so the conclusion then is, as Donna said, either John is told to go back into the Old Testament and remember the plans that were given to Solomon, or alternatively, those who hold to a futurist understanding of this scripture say, you know, the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. How is John going to measure the temple if the temple isn't there? And if they don't conclude, he's going to go back to the Old Testament and look and see what Solomon was told. Tammy.
A traumatic, you know, he would be crying through these tears,
yes,
because that was the center of his. That you still get that effect if it's written in 65, because even though he doesn't get the effect, those who read it after 70,
oh, yes,
would be going like, oh my, and he's predicted it. And
right.
It was the center of our, and we didn't understand that, but
yeah,
now it's gone. Where do we go from here?
Right.
So I think you still get that.
Oh, yes, yes. This is a very traumatic experience for the people who are reading it in 75 A.D., let's say.
Right, but you don't lose it because of the early interpretation. It wasn't like an either or.
Right,
if you get
right.
Here, you get this, and if you get this, you get that.
But from John's point, he's going to, yeah. So the alternative is, instead of Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, and then Nehemiah's temple, which was rebuilt. How many so far?
Two.
Okay. So there's the first temple of Solomon, and then there's the second temple. And as you, Donna has taken classes with Greg Ward, there's a lot of discussion about the second temple and second temple Judaism. Second temple Judaism is the Judaism that spawned Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes. So during the time of Christ, you have these religious parties. I was almost going to say political parties. They certainly were political. But they're the religious parties in Jerusalem. And these are Second Temple parties. Second Temple. So then, what do futurists conclude? There must be a third temple. And so the third temple has not yet been built. And what's going to be one of the problems in Jerusalem for the third temple indeed to get built? Got to get rid of the Dome of the Rock, right? And what's going on over in Jerusalem? You've got the Temple Mount, and there's no temple there. There's a mosque.
There's a huge mosque.
Huge mosque.
And they aren't going to let you in it.
They ain't going to let you in it. And in fact, there are rumors, even today, of Jewish zealots who are able, or at least are seeking, means to get in through secret cavernous trails and tunnels underneath the rock so they can set explosives and blow it up.
And they're doing a lot of excavating, and there's a constant war between the Arabs who have the Dome of the Rock and the Jews. Are saying, well, we have a lot of artifacts in there, and they are. They're excavating that
right.
temple site, because I went there in 2001. They're excavating all the time. We were not allowed up there.
Right.
Because it all depends on whether or not the Arabs are going to let you in.
Yeah, yeah. Vicki.
And when was that built?
The Dome of the Rock?
Mm-hmm.
It would have been after 700 A.D., and it was designed after Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and Hagia Sophia is now a Muslim building as well, because how's the song go? Constantinople, let's see, Istanbul. Anyway, okay. The word escapes me. There was another name for it, between Constantinople and Istanbul. No one remembers the song.
Byzantium, wasn't it?
Yeah, Byzantium. But that's not how the song goes. Okay. So, Alford, I have on your notes there, he's a futurist. He writes that chapter 11, quote, is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. And a particular difficulty relates to the dating of the book of Revelation, as I've shared with you already. So a third temple is yet to be rebuilt, and there are many who hold that this verse, by John's direction to go and measure the temple, must then refer to a rebuilt temple, a third temple. One of the things that's required for the building of the temple is the sprinkling of blood of a red heifer. This goes back to Moses and Aaron's instructions. And so the blood of a pure red heifer needs to be sacrificed. The blood needs to be used to cleanse. And there are farmers in the United States who are seeking to genetically, through Lamarck's view of genetic, what's the word I'm thinking of, you know? You have well, not even so much engineering, but you've got a white bean and a black bean, and you put them together and you end up with a white plant and a black plant and two gray plants, you know? Selective, I can't remember the word. At any rate, they're seeking to try to weed out all of the offspring from these cattle that would have anything other than red. And there was this hope. They thought they had found the red heifer someplace in Iowa. And there are a lot of folks who are really devoted to constructing the third temple on Temple Mount and engineering the appropriate animals for the right sacrifices. And then that raises the question, well, who is the Kohen? Kohen, a Jewish name, means priest. Who's the Kohen, K-O-H-N or C-O-H-E-N? Who's the Kohen who actually is descended from the tribe of Levi? Nobody knows. I mean, all of those records have been destroyed. So somebody has to come along and be the proper person to be able to do these things. It reminds me a little bit of that German archaeologist putting on the ephod in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, and he opens it up and he says all of the incantations. Whoops, he was the wrong guy.
Yeah.
He was not the Kohen that he's supposed to have been. So, yeah, so there are a lot of problems that come when you look forward to how to do this third temple process. So the point that I'm making here is that this verse, and I've obviously labored long and hard to make us focus on this verse, if you read this as having been written in 95, you have two alternatives. You can look retrospectively back to the temple and thinking what that temple had been like Donna suggested, or you take a more dogmatic position as a futurist and insist that there has to be yet a third temple. So you'll hear people, when they come to the book of Revelation, particularly if you are not familiar with, or if you are, you'll remember that people who hold to a dispensational interpretation of Scripture will say that this verse speaks clearly to the need for the building of a third temple. So, now, remember where we are in the book of Revelation here. We've had seven seals. Six seals were broken, and before the seventh seal was broken, there was the numbering of the 144,000 and the great multitude. Karen, I remember you asking, you know, this wait a little while. There seems to be so much anguish and fear of what is going to happen when all the seals are broken. Remember the question? And then there was this, wait a minute. Before I open the seventh seal, let me give you some comfort. Let me give you some hope. Then the seventh seal is opened. Well, now we're going through the trumpets. Six trumpets have sounded. Oh my goodness. What is about to happen? What is about to be unleashed on the people? And we have now another little break in the action. And this break in the action is the measuring of the temple. What does the measuring of the temple represent? I think what it says is, don't worry, you are within the area that God is measuring. You are in the holy of holy place. You are in the most holy place. You are counted through the blood of Christ, John is, I think, telling us, that even before the seventh trumpet is blasted, don't worry. You are measured in the holy temple. So, what I spent all this time talking to you about the temple being the center, the identity of the Jewish people, I think what John is telling us here is, even, assuming it's written in 95, even in the absence of the building, what does Peter tell us about the building? We are the temple. And we are, the temple is made up of living stones. So the fact that the stones of the old temple are destroyed and cast down, don't worry. You are the temple. You are the, Paul tells us, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, we are the living temple, the tabernacle of God, and we are the living stones. And John is here saying, here in chapter 11, that we are counted in that temple. So go and measure. What did you count earlier between the sixth and seventh seal? 144,000 and a great multitude. Now what are you counting? What are you measuring between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet? A great host of people who are counted within the holy place. And the only reason why we are in the holy place is because we are in Christ. And I think this is what John is reminding us here. Now, he then goes on to say that latter part of verse 2, that the city will be trampled for 1,260 days. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, is also referenced. Well, what is that all about? Is it 42 months? Is it 1,260 days? There are some who come to this and interpret a day as equal to a year. So then instead of 1,260 days, which would be 3.5 years, 42 months, you have instead 1,260 years. Well, if you're a historicist, when do you count those 1,260 years? Listen up. Some date that beginning of the 1,260 years from AD 538, when the Ostrogoths abandoned their siege on Rome, and 1,260 years following that would take you to 1798, when the Pope was taken prisoner by the French general under Napoleon. Oh, okay. Others date this 1,260-year period from 606, when Phocas decreed himself, Phocas being one of the Caesars, decreed himself to be the supreme head of the church. Others date the beginning of this period from AD 1, from 455, from 533, from 576, from 608, from 660, from 672, and 727. Matthew Henry suggests the 1,260-year period is the reign of the Antichrist until the end of the world, but does not specify the beginning of this period. Okay, we'll wait and find out when it started, because we'll know 1,260 years back from the end. So the point is that if you take a historicist view of Scripture, you end up with some peculiar understandings of how to measure some of the dates that you have here. What some people who take a symbolic view of Revelation, they just compare this period to the church's ministry and apply it to the actual length of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. So they say, well, okay, if 3.5 years was Jesus' ministry, then the ministry of the church is the equivalent of that, however measured. And 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 becomes then just a a symbolic number. Preterists, again, these are those who would hold that the period of the Jewish war was what was in focus in the book of Revelation. They would say that that 3.5 years was actually the period from November 64 to Nero's death in June of 68, when he brought about the first persecution on the Christian church. Futurists all agree that this is the 3.5 years of a future 7-year period of tribulation. The futurist will hold that the 7 years of tribulation, the first half, 3.5 years, is a period of time when destruction is going on, but all of the believers are told, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And then in the last 3.5 years, bam, all hell breaks loose. And that's the way the tribulation would play out.
How long did it take them to deal with Jerusalem?
When they destroyed it, didn't it take a certain length of time to go in and...
Yes, but...
one guy was doing it, became the Caesar, and then sent his son in.
Yeah, and that would be from 67. That could be a 3.5 year as well. Because when Vespasian was the general... about to destroy Jerusalem. He was the one that had the troops surrounding Jerusalem. And then the prior Caesar died. Vespasian is called back to Rome. He goes back. The troops go back to Caesarea. The believers in Yeshua say, oh, time to get out of Dodge. Because remember, Messiah said, when you see the city surrounded, time to leave. You can't leave when the city is surrounded. But they saw it surrounded, and then the next day they woke up and it wasn't. So they left. Then Titus... Vespasian's son, Titus, comes down and completes the destruction of Jerusalem. That could well be a period that would fit into this as the second half. And in fact, up into the 1700s, late 18th century, the Christian church viewed the period of time for the destruction of Jerusalem as the greatest tribulation, they use that word, to fall upon the people of God. And it was really only into the 19th century that the idea of a tribulation being a future event really grabbed hold and took hold within the Christian church. Well, I've included in your outline that chiastic arrangement. I know that you've been introduced to chiasm and chiastic structure when David Cassidy was doing his study on Isaiah. There is a lot of chiastic structure in the scripture, in the New Testament as well as the Old. And you see here in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, you have reference to 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 days. And then it reverses that process, 3.5, 1260, 42 months. And Matthew deliberately arranged the ancestors of Jesus in Matthew's gospel into 42 generations. Interesting, as you look at Matthew's genealogy from Abraham to David, and then from David down to the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and then from the captivity to Christ, were three sets of 14 generations. 14 times 3 equals 42. So there are actually 6 sets of 7. And when you look at the mystery then of God, remember we talked about that last week, the mystery is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Gentile. And so that the Gentile becomes one with the people of God. That's, we pick that up in chapter 10. Now, this 42 months suggests that it's not going to take 42 generations for the blessings of Christ to come upon the people. It's going to take only 42 months. And what happens as a consequence of the destruction of the temple? One of the ancillary benefits is that the believers in Jesus Christ, the Jewish believers, are dispersed all across the Roman Empire. And what happens then? The gospel is presented out. So in just 42 months, not 42 generations, but 42 months, boom, it's out. And the people of God are expanded so that the kingdom includes people, every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, there are two witnesses then that are going to prophesy for this 1260-day period. Who are the two witnesses? We picked the reading up in verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. Now, look at who these two witnesses are and see if you can tell me who you think they might be. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Any idea who that might be? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. These men, one, has power to shut up the sky so that it'll not rain. That's what Elijah did. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So what we have here, I believe, are the two who stood beside Christ at the Transfiguration. And John is now seeing the law and the prophets. He's seeing Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet, leading all the way up to John, the Baptist, the prophetic line. And so, if you remember, if we see the book of Revelation as a divorce decree against apostate Israel, what is required biblically? How many witnesses are required when a decree is given against someone? Two witnesses. And here are the two witnesses that are going to come against apostate Israel. And who better than the witnesses of those who have presented the law and those who have prophesied both the blessings as well as the curses that come from obedience and or disobedience to the covenant. So you have Elijah as that prophet. Interpreters differ as to precisely who these are. Are they, in fact, Moses and Elijah come back from the dead? In the case of Moses, Elijah coming back from his being assumed up into heaven in the fiery chariot. Most would see them as the two individuals, but again, if you're a historicist who sees the whole sweep of church history, then you begin to say, well, they're not really Moses and Elijah, but perhaps represented by the Waldenses from the 14th century, 13th century, or the Albigenses, or the Bohemian Brethren, or Wycliffe, or Huss, or one of these other martyrs that you would read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Long line of witnesses during the 1260 years, however figured out when it starts. Or if you take Matthew Henry's idea, well, I'll tell you when it ends, and then I can back up to it. And then look for all of those witnesses during that 1260-year period. That's what the historicists do when they look at that. Well, these two witnesses, I think, are those who are presenting in the last days of the Aaronic priesthood. Here, Jerusalem, is how you have committed adultery against your God. And so Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that are brought to bear against their adultery, their apostasy. And this is what they are performing here. Now then, verse 7, after they had finished their testimony, and they had declared, finished their testimony, okay, Jerusalem, here is how you have violated the laws of God and how you have brought upon yourself the curses of covenant breaking. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Well, what is this city? The city is where also their Lord was crucified. So John is declaring here clearly that he's speaking about Jerusalem. He's speaking about the Jewish people. He's speaking about Judah and how Judah has apostatized. In fact, so much so that Jerusalem, that great city where our Lord was crucified, John says is now referred to figuratively as Sodom and Egypt, two places that in Jewish history would be seen as the epitome of apostasy. And so that which you declare to be most apostate, that's what you are. That's what John in the Revelation is declaring about Jerusalem. Well, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Say that again?
What? I don't get that part about the tormented people.
Verse 10?
Yeah. But these prophets, that they'll say that these guys were really bad and they tormented us, and so we're going to have gifts when they die, kind of thing? Is that kind of celebrate?
Yeah.
They're going to celebrate because they're twisting it around and saying these people...
The prophet Isaiah says, I think it's in chapter 5, that the apostate people take that which is right, declare it to be wrong, that which is wrong, declare it to be right, take light for dark, dark for light. And sometimes we ourselves may look at some political circumstances, even in our own day, and say, man, that is just wrong. And yet everybody is celebrating that which we declare to be wrong. I think that's what this verse is saying, that when apostasy takes such control, you no longer are capable of distinguishing right from wrong. And Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking of the people in his day, speaking about those who would be covenant breakers, says that they were no longer even able to blush. Why would that be? I mean, blushing comes from shame, right? A sense of shame. Well, if you no longer have any shame about anything you do, any way you behave, any lifestyle you choose, any declarations you make from your mouth, if there's no shame, there's no blushing. And if there's no blushing, there's no shame, there's this sense in which we're just going to celebrate that which we have declared to be right, even though in a prior generation we might have looked and said, that's wrong. And so I think that's what this prophecy is speaking about.
And it's kind of what they did to the other prophets.
So. Right. Remember, Jesus said, and you killed the prophets. Yeah, from the oldest all the way up into the present day. So this is why, again, I believe that this is really referring to the apostasy of Jerusalem.
During the period of...
In general, remember?
What was going on politically when Rome was trying to destroy them at the end?
Well, they were just being zealously anti-Rome. It was a peasant's rebellion, if you will. It was the rebellion, the revolt of the Jewish people against the overlordship of Rome. That was the presenting issue. And what God was doing, he was going to use Rome to bring about the destruction on the people. Remember, we talked a little while ago about Jesus saying to the Pharisees, to the leadership, that you will see me coming on clouds of glory. And one of the things that we have to do is we have to always ask ourselves, when Jesus is coming, is that the big capital S, capital C? The second coming. We refer to that in the Apostles' Creed when we say he sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Is that the coming that we're talking about here? I think not. I think not. Because when you go through the Old Testament, all of the adjacent communities around Judah had been visited by God in judgment. And one of the prophets speaks to Jerusalem, to the Jew, to the people of Judah, and says, God spoke to Edom, and he said, I have this against you. And of course, all those in Judah said, hey, yes, 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 down with Edom. And then, he says, and then God spoke to Moab and said, I have, yay, down with Moab. And he continued through the different countries. Finally, he said, and God said to Israel. And they said, yeah, 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 those Samaritans, down with Samaritans, you know. And God said to Judah, hold on. God comes in judgment upon all of these people. And so when Jesus says, you will not see me again until you see me coming on clouds of glory, I think that's reference to him coming in judgment on Israel. And why would God send judgment on Jerusalem? Well, this is the great city where our Lord was crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was, I think, exemplified in the greatest degree the apostasy of the people. And so if you will not have your king will have you. And so the king is now sending judgment upon them, and he's using the Romans to accomplish that.
Now, is there anything to do with the fact that were the Jews still persecuting the Christians all these years? The way Paul was when he first started out, were they still giving them, were they killing them or just arguing with them?
Well, read the book of Acts and you'll see Acts was written maybe up until about 64, 65 AD when Paul goes off to Rome when he's taken prisoner. And as you read through the book of Acts, you find that the Jewish unbelievers were fomenting persecution against the believers.
So is there any relationship to what's going on in Revelation? It's got to do with their persecuting the believers of Christ all this time?
I mean, that's probably another example of apostasy.
That's another demonstration. Yeah, that's a demonstration of their apostasy. And certainly this refers then to the martyrs who are under the altar crying for relief. Yeah, Tammy.
Also, too, in some of the Josephus, you know, accounts of what was going on right before the attack of Rome, is that the people that were in Jerusalem, that they were very, they weren't like a bunch of devout Jewish people. It was more like the temple was a touchstone rather than, I mean, they were fighting amongst themselves and, you know, spent a lot of time, I mean, the place was in famine
right
before the Romans showed up, and they were fighting and desecrating the temple, thinking the temple will save us, the temple will save us, and nobody will kill the temple. And so it was like they weren't even, it wasn't like they were really devout Jewish people who really believed in the old law and the old,
right,
even with the misconceptions of the Pharisees. They were a bunch of criminals.
Right. What you have in the 2 to 3 years prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is you have Lord of the Flies on steroids. I mean, it was just so destructive, and everybody was determined to get what's yours because I need it. And I'm going to kill, rape, rampage, and that was going on in Jerusalem. You're absolutely right, Tammy. And so the famine that had hit Jerusalem was such that, as Josephus writes, it was horrific. I've read for you some of the stuff from Josephus to give you a sense of what was going on in those years just leading up to the destruction of the temple. Terrible stuff going on. The end of this chapter speaks about the way God's judgment is going to fall upon this people. And verse 13, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The question is whether or not the giving glory to God from heaven, is that a recognition of true faith, or is it simply recognizing the hand of God? I would take the latter. I think the apostasy is such that they're saying, oh my God, and not in a sense of seeking God's relief or acknowledging God for who He is. It's an, oh my goodness, it's we are done for. And then the question of this 7,000, this is reminiscent, again, remember, John virtually does not quote anything from the Old Testament, but you need to know the Old Testament in order to read it. And so when John speaks about 7,000 people killed in the earthquake, do you remember anything from the Old Testament about 7,000 people? Remember Elijah's concern after he had prayed and God had sent fire down upon the altar and licked up not only the altar but destroyed the altar and the water in the trough around it. And then he runs away from Jezebel because Jezebel's going to kill him. And it's at that point he says, "Oh Lord, only I alone am left. And there's no one who bows the knee to you. They're all given over to Baal." And God opens his eyes and reveals to him what?
That's the remnant, 7,000.
7,000. He reveals to him 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And I think that that is not a precise count, but rather a symbolic count. Remember, 7 has this sense of perfection in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. And 1,000 is always referring to God's love to 1,000 generations, a completeness of God's plan. And so 7,000 refers to the elect. There will always be the elect. And so in the sense of the 7,000 faithful in Israel, now we find 7,000 who are apostate. Again, a complete number. Those who wish to spend time in the whole debate and question about predestination and foreordination, double predestination, predestining those to salvation and predestining those to destruction, would find some comfort in this verse to suggest that the 7,000 apostate have been predestined to that. I do not hold to a double predestination view, but this is one where some could get involved in that discussion. So, only another way to look at this is to say that only 7,000 wicked are destroyed. And what would that suggest about the overwhelming majority? Saved. The overwhelming majority are saved, are converted, come to faith in Christ. So that again raises another interesting question, and I'll let you ponder this as we close the lesson today. Are you a pessimillennialist? You've heard me use that word before, right? A pessimillennialist believes that things are going to get worse and worse and worse over time until finally there'll be only a few of us left, and I'm not so sure about you. There'll only be a few of us left when Christ comes back, and at least I, and hopefully some of you too, will be caught up to be with Him. That's a pessimillennialist view. The optimillennialist says, oh no, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go out in such power that the gospel will cover the earth just as the waters cover the sea. And there will only be 7,000 who are destroyed and an overwhelming majority who will be present. A multitude, John says earlier, that can't be numbered, who will be giving praise and honor and glory and majesty to our Lord. So, take your pick. Pessimist, optimist. Okay, well, I gave you an outline for chapter 12. What was I thinking? I'm an optimist, yes. Obviously, I spent...
It's only the elect. It doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, but the question, yeah, the question is really related to how big is the number of the elect.
I'm assuming huge.
Yeah, well, and there are many who assume small. Narrow gate, only a few can enter. Eye of a needle, how do you get through that?
Only that God's elected and they know the way through. The rest have no clue.
Oh, that rhymed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to examine it, to discuss it, to anticipate how you, in all your majesty and glory and power, will bring about that great multitude from every tribe and nation and people and tongue to praise you. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are counted in that number. Glory to you, O Lord. Bless us in this week and in the week to come as we gather together again next week to continue in our study. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.